Well, I consider myself an avid reader. I love to read books, books about all kinds of topics. And over time, I've learned to become a lot more selective with what I read. I mean, there's so little time, I want to make sure that I'm reading something worthwhile. And so oftentimes before I read a book, what I'll do is look at the author, find out a little bit about the author, the person who wrote the book, or read the jackets, you know, the front and back, try to get a brief synopsis of the book, maybe catch a review or something of the book, so I can decide if I want to read that book and if I want to go further with it and spend the time, you know, that it takes to read the book. Well, every book in the Bible is worth our time. Every one. And before you begin to study a book, it's important that you also come up and examine the background of the book. Learn a little bit about the author and the circumstances for the reason the book was written. And that's what I'd like to do tonight before we actually begin reading the text. I want us to just share a quick few facts about the book of Matthew. Prepare us for our study of the book of Matthew. First thing you should know is that the book of Matthew was written in about somewhere between the years 45 AD to 70 AD. That means this book was written as little as 15 years after the events of the life of Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty good historical resource, judged by historical standards. So 15 years after the life of Christ, this book was written. The author is Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He's also known with the surname that was given to him, Levi. Now, remember, if you will, who Matthew was. Matthew was a tax collector. He was an IRS agent when Jesus found him. And since he was a tax collector, as a Jew, he was considered, and I'm not kidding here, scum of the earth. He was like the lowest of the low. Matthew was thought of as a Jew who had completely sold out to Rome. There were Jews that could buy taxing businesses from Rome. They'd buy a business. Then they would collect taxes from their fellow Jews, their fellow countrymen, pay Rome their portion, but they were allowed to charge whatever they wanted so they'd pocket all the profit. So Matthew got rich. He had sold out to Rome. Scum of the earth, the Jews absolutely despised him. But as I read the Bible, I notice that Jesus likes the scum of the earth. Jesus actually reaches out to people who are despised. And so he asks Matthew to follow him. And Matthew left his taxing business, followed the Lord Jesus Christ, left his lucrative career, became a disciple, ends up writing this book. Tradition says that after Jesus ascended into heaven, he preached in Palestine to about 45 AD. Then he preached to the Jews in foreign lands up until the point where he died a martyr's death for the Lord Jesus Christ. The name Matthew means gift of God. Only Jesus can turn scum of the earth into a gift of God. Matthew certainly is a gift of God to us. The book of Matthew had a particular audience, and you're going to notice it tonight as we begin. The audience was the Jews. Matthew wrote to the Jews. You'll notice a Jewish flavor to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew makes 50 direct quotations from the Old Testament, 75 other allusions to the Old Testament. It makes sense that Matthew would be written to the Jews because who were the first Christians? The first Christians were Jews. Matthew is thought to be the first gospel written. Matthew wrote this book to unbelieving Jews to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. He also wrote it to believing Jews to encourage them in their faith in this Messiah. And Matthew also has a particular theme that you're already going to see tonight in what we cover. The theme of this book in this book, Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the promised king of the Old Testament. Jesus as king is the emphasis of this gospel. And so in this gospel, you will see Matthew attempt to prove that Jesus was the king prophesied in the Old Testament. You have all kinds of kingdom teachings of Jesus. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom teaching sermon. The kingdom parables Jesus records, Matthew records of Jesus here in this book. And prophecies concerning when the coming kingdom will come. Remember our study of Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. If this was written to a Jew and Matthew was trying to prove that Jesus was that anticipated king, the first question the Jew would ask is, oh yeah, where's the kingdom? What happened to the kingdom? Matthew answers that question in this book. He, in effect, tells that the kingdom is now. It's spiritual. It's in the hearts of God's people. And the actual literal kingdom will come later when Jesus returns, Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. So, he's teaching and showing and presenting Jesus Christ as the king. In summary, this book was written by a Jew, to Jews, about a Jew. The Jew who was prophesied in Scripture as to be the coming king that Israel was to look for. All right, let's begin the book. Verse 1, chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right off the bat, that tells you that the main character of this gospel is Jesus Christ. And it starts off with this genealogy, verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. And so the list continues through all those kings until you get to pick it up again in verse 14. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So you might think this is a boring way to start a book. If Matthew were writing a bestseller today, I'm sure that the publishers and editors would suggest you don't start this way. You don't start with a boring list of names. And you might think this is kind of a boring way to start, this genealogy. You might want to skip and start here at verse 18 where all the action starts. But as it turns out, this genealogy is very important. It's here for a reason. It's very appropriate that the book of Matthew starts off that way for two reasons. Number one, the book of Matthew is a very good bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the perfect book to start out the New Testament with. It bridges and links back to the Old Testament by way of this genealogy. There was a period of time in between the Testaments, as many of you know, when Malachi was finished, when the Old Testament was finished. The New Testament didn't begin until about 400 years later. Those are called the silent years because no divine scripture was produced at that time. Well, if you were finishing up your Old Testament and you finish the last verse of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and the next book that you came to was, say, the book of Acts, well, you'd be a little confused. It'd be like, I think I missed something here. You know, you start off with this book of Acts. Or if the New Testament started with 1st or 2nd Timothy or one of the epistles, again, you'd be sort of, what's going on here? What's this all about? And even if you started with another gospel, if the New Testament started with another gospel like John or Mark or Luke, granted, it would be a lot better, but it still wouldn't be as effective as Matthew is because of this genealogy. Matthew, by listing this genealogy here, is in effect summing up the Old Testament, the whole story of the Old Testament. And remember, the story of the Old Testament is the story about the family line of the Messiah. And so he goes back and touches on the family line of the Messiah and shows how it culminates in verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So it sets the stage. It bridges the gap between Old and New Testaments. There's another reason, though, and this is more important. Starting with a genealogy like this accomplishes Matthew's purpose. Remember, what's his theme in the book of Matthew? His theme is to prove that Jesus is the King. And so he starts off with the genealogy of Jesus, proving that he has the literal right to the throne, being the King of Judah. Goes to the lineage. That's important. It's important to establish that he has that right. If I were to go to England, Great Britain, and go to the authorities that be and say, "Hi, my name's Terry. Good to meet you. Here's my resume. I'd like to be king of your country." What are they going to do? Well, first of all, it's a ludicrous thing to think about. They probably wouldn't even see me. But what if they took me serious? What would be the first question they'd ask? Well, who was your dad? Who was your mother? From what family line are you? What gives you the right to even be able to be king of Great Britain, of England? In the same way, Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, must prove that Jesus is a part of that royal line as established in the Old Testament and as prophesied. And we see that that's the case. Judah is mentioned in there, verse 3. The prophecy said that the scepter would not depart from Judah. The prophecies of the Old Testament said that the son of David would sit on the kingdom forever. And so here we have this nice genealogy through Judah, through David, all the way to Jesus, who is called the Christ. There's a lot of things about Jewish genealogies that are common. And there's a few things about this genealogy that are uncommon. First, the common. Look at verse 17. Matthew sums up. He says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." One of the things that the Jews like to do when they listed a genealogy, is they'd like to put it in a pattern. They'd group them. And they'd put it in a pattern so it'd be a memory aid for the Jews, so they could easily remember. And here the pattern is 14. 14 generations, another 14 generations, another 14, a total of 52 generations. Now, if you look closely at the list and you compare with other genealogies in the Old Testament, you will immediately find out that people are missing from this list. There are kings not mentioned in this list. But Matthew is not trying, he's not saying that this is all inclusive. There were 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. He's selecting, he's highlighting, he's putting them in a pattern of 14 so that people could remember them. 14, why did he choose 14? Why groups of 14? Well, some have thought that, this is all based on David. If you sum up the numerical letters of David in the Hebrew, they equal 14. And so 14, 14, 14, it's a memory aid. It's something that's common in the genealogy. Something that's not common in a Jewish genealogy is the inclusion of women. The Jews didn't include women generally in a genealogy. It was the father, the father, the father. That's all that counted. But if you notice in this genealogy, there are four women mentioned. And they're women of questionable character. Folks, these aren't the biggie women. These aren't Rachel or Sarah or Rebecca. Look who shows up in this list. In verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You remember Tamar? We studied about her in the book of Genesis. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Tamar was married to two of Judah's sons who died. Judah promised Tamar that he would let her marry another son and as soon as he grew up. But when he grew up, he had nothing to do with her. So Tamar, wanting to get even, wanting to have a son, dressed herself up like a prostitute, if you remember the story. And she traps Judah. She keeps Judah along the way. Judah actually goes in, has sexual relations with his daughter-in-law. She conceives by her father-in-law. Gives birth to two twins. There they are, Perez and Zerah. Questionable. She's a prostitute. Questionable character. Look at the other lady that's mentioned. Verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Remember Rahab? Rahab was the harlot in Jericho. You remember her story? She was in Jericho. The spies came to scout out the city. They stayed in her little apartment there on the wall. And she was fearful and she hid the spies and helped them to escape. And the spy said, okay, when we come back and destroy Jericho, you'll be all right. But here, another harlot. Another one like a prostitute. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, verse 5. Another woman. Now, she had a much higher character, we know, but she was a Moabitess. And did you know that there is a curse on the Moabite in the law of Moses? Israel wasn't supposed to have anything to do with Moab because they were the ones that refused to help the nation of Israel when they were wandering through the wilderness on their way out of Egypt. Well, she's a Moabitess. She's a Gentile. She's listed in the lineage. And then in verse 6, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, that name isn't mentioned there, but we know who that is. Who is that? That's Bathsheba. What's Bathsheba famous for? Adultery. David the king had adulterous relations with her and even had her husband killed. So look at all this. Look at these ladies. And it's not just the ladies. You go on through the list and you notice a bunch of very wicked kings in the list. Why is it in there? Why is that? Well, that's to show something, I believe. It is to show, without a doubt, that God intended His Son to come from the very cesspool of human sinfulness and wickedness, because He would be the Messiah who would save people out of such sinfulness and wickedness. So, and it also speaks of the grace of God, how He can use people like this throughout history, even as He did with Matthew, the tax collector, turning him into that gift of God. I want you to look at verse 11 in this genealogy real quick for this name. It says, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel and these others. I point that name out to you, Jeconiah, because that guy poses a real problem in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jeconiah was a very wicked king of Judah. He was one of the final kings of Judah. Wicked. So wicked, in fact, that God put a curse on him. The curse was pronounced upon Jeconiah by Jeremiah the prophet. It went like this. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. See what that curse says? That curse says that no seed from Jeconiah will ever rule on the kingdom over the throne forever. And yet, Jeconiah is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What do you do with that? How does this handle? It's actually really neat the way God got around that curse. This isn't the only genealogy of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There's another genealogy that Luke has in his gospel. It's Luke chapter 3. Don't turn there. You can turn there later. But what's really interesting, when you compare the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 with the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, you will notice that the genealogies are identical until you get to David. Here, when you get to David in verse 6, says David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. In Matthew's genealogy, the genealogy follows Solomon from David. If you go to the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 at David, it diverges and begins to follow another son of David named Nathan. And so there's a divergence in genealogies, one going through Solomon, and one going through Nathan. Now, as it turns out, and this is so awesome, Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, get this, as it turns out, through Mary. Through Mary. So it goes David, Nathan, and diverges all this way until you get to Mary. Here, it's the legal line through Solomon, the kingly line, all the way down till you get to Joseph, who becomes Christ's what? Adopted father. So Jesus really wasn't the seed of Joseph, right? So that means that Jesus wasn't also the seed of Jeconiah, on which the curse was placed, right? How was that possible? The virgin birth. She was born, he was born of a woman. A virgin birth. And so, it is so cool. Jesus is, as the Messiah, is the only one that has right to the throne of David legally through the royal line through Solomon and lineally through the actual bloodline, because remember the prophecy said that he would have to be an actual son of David. So the bloodline came through Mary's side, the royal line came through Joseph's side. And that's how he was born. The virgin birth is the key. And in fact, verse 16, look how that's worded. It says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Do you see how that kind of breaks the pattern with the rest of the genealogy? I mean, for the first 15 verses, you're listening to this, so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, until you get to verse 16 where it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And by the way, the whom there is singular and feminine in the Greek. So, even there, you have that implied virgin birth. So, proof that he has right to the throne, he's got the royal line, he's got the bloodline in him. Matthew continues by giving proof of Jesus as the promised king by now looking at the unique birth of Jesus Christ. We've seen his genealogy. Now start with the action in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So here we see the wonders and the mystery and the miraculous here. The virgin birth. The most unique birth in all of history. And that makes sense that it would be so. Jesus is the most unique life who has ever lived in all of history. It would make sense that he would also have the most unique birth in all of history. Now we've seen some pretty weird births recently. The lady who had how many kids? Was it six or seven? Seven kids. Boy, does she need our prayer. Recently, you heard about the lady who gave birth to a 15-pound baby? Can you imagine? I mean, the Guinness Book of World Records went to see her. The biggest baby ever born. The largest baby ever born. Now, that's rare and an unusual occurrence. But it doesn't even touch this. This is a virgin birth. She'd never known a man. And somehow, by the work of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, she conceived Jesus. Now, this whole situation proved to be quite a dilemma for little Joseph and Mary. Now, I want you to, you got to put yourself in Joseph and Mary's shoes. They're lovebirds. They're teenage lovers. Mary was probably somewhere between 13 and 16 years old. Joseph was probably 18 to 20 years old. They're teenagers and they're in love. They're engaged to be married. And you remember how it was done in those days. Marriages were arranged. In fact, they were arranged even when kids were as early as 2 or 3 years old. Boys and girls would grow up saying, I'm engaged to that person. And then when they reach an appropriate age, say 13, 14, 15, as would be the case here, then they got betrothed to one another. Then after a year-long wait, they actually got married. Now, Joseph and Mary are in this betrothal period. And listen, that literally meant that they were viewed as married. They were married. Though they were not living together at the time, though they were not having sexual relations at all at the time, they were considered married in this betrothal period. And folks, that means that if they were to break up, the only way they could break up would be by an actual divorce. If either one of the parties was sexually unfaithful to the other, they were actually guilty of adultery. A crime that was punished by stoning to death, according to the Old Testament law. That's where they're at. And it's in this condition that Joseph gets this news. Now, picture Joseph. I think he was crushed by this news. I think he was heartbroken. He's basically married to this girl, and I can just see Mary coming up to him and saying, "Joseph, I'm pregnant. But don't worry, I'm a virgin. And the child within me is of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you're Joseph, come on. What are you thinking? Thinking, you're crazy. Of all the horrible things to say. You know, he could have at least used the "I just want to be friends" line. It would have been a lot easier. But no, she comes up with this story. "I'm a virgin. The Holy Spirit has given me this child." Well, I think Joseph reacted very much like you or I would have reacted. It says there in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He's going to actually divorce her. But we still see his love for her. He doesn't want to do it shamefully. He doesn't want to put her under any shame. He doesn't want to, surely he doesn't want to subject her to the stoning penalty. So he does this very secretly, and that is exactly what he's thinking about until he's interrupted by this angel. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph gets a vision. The angel tells him what's going on. Mary had already known. You remember, she'd already heard from the angel Gabriel, as recorded in Luke. Now Joseph finds out. He's clued in. And because of that, he decides to obey. And he takes her to be his wife, probably even before the year betrothal period was up. And it says very clearly there that though they become married, they abstain from sexual relations until Jesus is born. Now you have to give Joseph a lot of credit here. A lot of credit. By taking Mary to be his wife before the betrothal period is over, he's in effect taking responsibility for Mary's condition. And folks, that couple, that little teenage couple, now married, I am certain became the object of town gossip. Absolutely certain of it. I think people whispered, psh, 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 here comes that couple. There's the couple that got in trouble. There's the couple that couldn't control themselves. They couldn't wait. There's the couple that had to get married awfully quick, before their time. How odd that they would be the parents that God the Father would pick for his only begotten son. I mean, you think about that, right? If I were God and I were sending my son, I'd want him to have the noble parents, the noblest parents on the face of the earth, the queen and the king. Not Jesus. You know what the parents he got were two little teenagers guilty of being uncontrolled. There's a stigma attached to him, and I'm certain that Jesus would feel that stigma all the way through his growth into childhood and into an adulthood, because they would live in Nazareth and people would remember that event. Interesting. Now, Matthew tells us that this was all according to the prophecy. This is all fulfillment of prophecy. Remember, Matthew's writing to that Jewish audience. They'd be familiar with the Old Testament. And he tells them in verse 22, so all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. That's Isaiah chapter 7. That prophecy was written 700 years before this event takes place. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, another proof that Jesus is in fact that promised king of the Old Testament. Joseph had a real dilemma with the virgin birth. How many people do you know have a dilemma with that virgin birth? There's a lot of people that, I mean, that's just, and you, it's hard to believe, right? I mean, that's a spectacular thing. It's a miracle. But listen, God can do that. You know, I often answer people like that. If you can get by Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you can get by just about any other miracle in the Bible. If God created all things, God can do this. We don't understand how He did it, but He did do it. And folks, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an essential Christian Orthodox doctrine. There's so much involved in it. It uniquely identifies Jesus as the King. It keeps Jesus from having the seed of Jeconiah, but more importantly, it keeps Jesus from having the seed of Adam. What was the seed of Adam all about? Well, death came by Adam. Sin came by Adam. We inherited a sinful nature by Adam. Jesus Christ didn't get that seed. He was born of a virgin. He's sinless. He's unique in that respect. He's also unique here in the name that is given to Him. I want you to see various ways that He's named here. Look there at the end of verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Jesus Christ. Verse 21. The angel told Joseph, and she will bring forth a son, for you shall call His name Jesus. For He will save people from their sins. Verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. Three names for the Son of God there. Jesus, Jesus Christ, and Emmanuel. Unique names. Jesus was a unique name, not in the sense that not other people around Him had that name. Jesus was actually very common. It was like Joe. It was like John today for us. But it is unique in the fact that Mary and Joseph were commanded by the Lord to give their child this name, Jesus. And it's wrapped up in a meaning. In a meaning that represented everything that Jesus was about. The word Jesus in the Greek is Iesus. The origin of His name is Hebrew, however. It's the word Yeshua or Joshua. And that word, stay with me, is actually the contraction, if you will, of two formal Hebrew words. You know, it's kind of like if a guy's name is Johnny or Marky and you want to call him John. Or if a girl's name is Elizabeth and you shorten it, you make it Beth. Well, there's these two words that Joshua and Yeshua are shortened versions of. The word is Yahweh Shua. Yahweh Shua. Or Jehovah Shua. The first part of that word is the covenant name God, Yahweh, Jehovah. The second part of that word is Shua, which means is salvation. So the very name Jesus comes from a word that literally says the covenant name God, Yahweh, is salvation. And Jesus is salvation. That's what He was all about. And how did He save? Well, He's given the meaning there in verse 21. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Jesus Christ. What about that name? You know, it's kind of funny. We kind of think that was Jesus' last name. As if Mary and Joseph were Mr. and Mrs. Joseph Christ. And now meet Jesus Christ. It wasn't that at all. Christ is an official title. Christ is Christos in the Greek, which means the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King who was predicted from the Old Testament, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. That's, again, tells us what He came to do. And then Isaiah, that quote from Isaiah, we have another beautiful name for Him, The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Question for you, and this is a trick question. If the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 said that she'll bring forth a son and you're to call his name Emmanuel, why is it then that they called his name Jesus and not Emmanuel? I mean, the prophecy says you should call his name Emmanuel. Well, I think it's wrapped up in the meaning partly. Emmanuel is God with us. Jesus, God is salvation, Jesus with us. We know Emmanuel perfectly describes who Jesus is, God with us. But could it be that we'll refer to Jesus in the millennial kingdom as Emmanuel? Possibly not Jesus. Hey, there's Emmanuel, God with us. Very possible. I guess we'll have to wait and see. But you see these beautiful things in here. Credentials are there. The family line is there. The unique birth. The unique name. All of this showing and proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now in chapter 2, we have some interesting responses to this newborn king. Matthew does skip ahead. We don't get a lot of Christmas information from Matthew. It's just sort of summed up. They gave birth to Jesus, and so you have to go to Luke to get all the cute Christmas stories that we bring out on Christmas. Some time actually advances here from his birth, and in verse 1 of chapter 2 we read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." I don't like to step on any of your Christmas beliefs, and I don't want you to throw out your nativity sets, but most of our nativity sets are wrong, aren't they? Most of our nativity sets show these three wise men, these three kings. Oh, and their little camels are, their three kings are outside, and there they are right at the manger worshiping the baby Jesus. And there's the star. Well, that's probably not at all what happened. In fact, it didn't. The wise men come later. Jesus is a toddler at this point. They're still living in Bethlehem, but now they're in a house, as you're going to find out. And so these wise men come at a time when he's older, and they're out of the manger scene, that nativity scene. Now, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. You have to understand here, and this is difficult. The wise men are shrouded in mystery. I mean, these are very mysterious guys. Not a whole lot is known about these wise men, or this star that they saw, or how they connected the star with the birth of the King of the Jews. But here it is in record. I think all we can really learn about this wise men, these wise men, it's right here in the context. And let me just show you a few things that I think are true about these guys. First, notice at the end of verse 1, it says, "Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." In the Greek, it is magos. Magios. From where we get the term magi. These three wise men are magi. And we know a lot about that word. Magos, magios, magi has to deal with magic, sorcery, astrology, people who were involved in actually with occultic light practices. And we've met two magi in our studies in the book of Acts, if you remember. Peter, when he was in Samaria, ran into a guy by the name of Simon Magus. Simon Magus, if you could say. And remember, he was a sorcerer. He was a magician. He was a bad news kind of guy. Paul the Apostle met another guy like this in Paphos on the island of Cyprus when he first started off his first missionary journey. That guy's name, if you remember, was Bar-Jesus. And again, it was said of Bar-Jesus that he was a sorcerer. He was into magic, into the occult. So without a doubt, these wise men are somehow, some way connected to magic, astrology, occultic light practices. And I think that we can see that they follow this star. They're watchers of the star, and they see this star. And they follow it. But I don't think these guys were just bad magician, evil guys like Bar-Jesus or Simon Magus. I think there's more here. And look at the context with me. Watch with me. It says they were wise men from the east. They came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Whoever these guys were, they created quite a stir in Jerusalem. Wouldn't you agree? So I immediately think that there were many more than three. And most scholars agree with me. Most scholars believe that these wise men, they were an entourage of people. A whole collection, an army of noble dignitaries. And they had to be guys of influence and power. Here they come and they do homage to this king. They say they want to worship this king. And it freaks Herod out and all of Jerusalem. And so there was something about these guys that gave them real clout in that world. That if they came and recognized someone as a king, other kings took notice and got fearful. Now it says they came from Arabia, because we know at this time the nobles, dignitaries of Arabia, the magicians, the wise men, the magi, however you want to refer to them, they had actually become converts into the Jewish religion. They were interested in the Jewish religion, and I think that explains how they could even be prepared for the King of the Jews to be born. So these guys come. Now the other thing that's sketchy about this is this star that leads them from the east to Jerusalem and eventually to Bethlehem. What is this star? What is it? And I'm telling you, lots of astronomers have tried to figure this one out. And some have come up with some great thoughts or ideas. Have you heard of Kepler? Kepler was a pretty famous scientist, astronomer. And in his day, he once noticed that there was a conjunction of planets. Whenever there's a conjunction of planets, you know, it shows up very clearly in the sky. Well, he decided he would calculate back, knowing the orbits, knowing the revolutions and the period. He would calculate back as when the last conjunction was, and he figured out that in about 6 BC, there was a conjunction of planets. Jupiter and Saturn appeared to join together in the sky. And later on in that year, Mars joined them. And some have said that when there's a conjunction of planets, weird things happen in the sky. It would seem like stars appear or all these kinds of things. It may be, I don't know, that is what attracted the wise men's attention. They saw this conjunction. Or it may have been a comet. Or it may have been a falling star. Or how about this? It may have just been a supernatural miracle of God. And how did it happen? We don't know. Remember, God led his people in Israel by a pillar of fire at night. It may very well have been something like that. But however the case, they see this thing, they connect it with the Messiah, and here they come. And notice, pagan kings from the faraway east come to worship the king. Look at Herod's reaction. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That's an interesting response to hearing about the king. Why would Herod be troubled? Well, he was threatened. He's the guy in control. And when these dignitaries come up and say, "Hey, we've come to worship the king of the Jews," he's threatened. And we know from history, Herod is one of these colorful guys in history. that there's just some facts about him that just make you crack up when you think about this guy. First of all, Herod was an Edomite. What was an Edomite? An Edomite was a descendant of whom? Esau. How do you think the Jews felt about old Herod? He was a descendant of Esau, and he's ruling over us. Phooey. Can't stand Herod. They don't like Herod at all. Herod, this is Herod the Great too, by the way, was actually also a very ingenious man though. Very smart. We see this in all the things that he built. Did you know Herod was the one who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem? In fact, it's still referred to this day as Herod's temple. The only remaining wall of the temple there in Old Jerusalem is Herod's temple. Incredible. A master of construction. He built Masada right off the coast of the Dead Sea. Masada is the most impressive place I have ever been outside of Jerusalem. It's just an amazing accomplishment that Herod did. So he was a genius guy, but he was a little guy. He was a real little guy, 4'11". I mean, so this little guy's looking up at everyone, you know? And he's threatened all the time. Josephus tells us that whenever anybody was going to, you know, he felt anybody was a threat to his throne, he'd just have them killed, including two of his sons, including his wife Miriam. Had her executed, thought she was going to, you know, overrule him. There was a high priest that was close to Herod. Had the high priest killed because he was gaining in popularity. Folks used to say of him, it's safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. When Herod died, he ordered that nobles would be executed right along with him to ensure that there would be mourning over his death. It's the kind of guy this Herod was. Now, of course, they didn't comply with that command. When Herod died, all the nobles rejoiced and they had a party. So this is Herod the Great, threatened easily, very troubled. All of Jerusalem is troubled as well. Interesting response to Jesus Christ the King. How many people do you know that feel threatened by Jesus? Let me explain. When you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that means you have to get off your own throne. You have to stop being king of your life, and you have to let Jesus come into your heart and be the king. And people are threatened by that. People don't like that. They get troubled by that. It's one of the hurdles you have to get over to be an effective Christian. Let him be king. And so they want to know where he is. Where is this king of the Jews to be born? So look who Herod goes to. This is great. Verse 4. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod wants to find out where this Messiah is to be born, so who should he go look to? Who should he go talk to? Very simple. Go talk to the religious experts. Go get those Pharisees and those chief scribes and those Sadducees and those experts in the law. Go ask them the question. And that's exactly who Herod calls. He calls the scribes and the chief priests. And he asks them a simple question. I want you to understand that this would have been a very simple question to these guys. Where's the Messiah to be born? Oh, Bethlehem. And then they quote the prophecy. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Folks, if they would have had a Bible like we did in their day, they would have been able to cite the verse. They would have said, easy one. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, blah, 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 and split it out. Bethlehem. Everyone knows that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Now, the thing that's interesting to me about this religious leaders that come upon the scene here. They come upon the scene here, and then they're gone. This is the only part that they have in this story. Herod has a question. Here come the religious guys. They come in, spout the verse and the chapter, and spout off the prophecy, give the answer, and then they take off. They don't go any further. Now, they had to know what was going on. They had to know the news about the wise men and what they had heard. And yet, they don't go with the wise men. They don't go to Bethlehem. They could care less. They're disinterested. I think they're completely indifferent. I think they're preoccupied. You know what I think they're preoccupied with? Being religious. Knowing the Bible well. Patting themselves on the back. They're becoming more and more experts in the Bible. I think these were people who were just so familiar and had such a strong head knowledge of God's Word that they completely forgot what the point of it all was. They forgot why they were studying their Bible. This is the same group that Jesus would speak to in John chapter 5 when he told them this, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." Why do we read the Bible, folks? Why do we study God's Word? You know, I think we've got to be careful. I think there's a lot of Christians out there that get involved in Bible worship. Hey, we worship the Bible. We worship all the knowledge that we can get from this book. But we forget, what's the purpose of reading the Bible? To know more about Jesus. To get to know Him more and more personally. Not to get filled with all kinds of head knowledge. But to know Jesus more. Jesus said, "These are those which speak of me." You look at the scriptures and you think, by them you'll have eternal life. But these are they which speak of me. And I think that is the problem of these religious leaders. They know the chapters, they know the verses, they know exactly where Messiah is to be born, yet they're too preoccupied, they're too indifferent about it to even make the 10-mile trip to Bethlehem. What a contrast between them and the pagan kings. Pagan kings don't have the Old Testament scriptures. They have a star. They travel miles and miles and miles from the east to worship the king. The Jewish religious leaders are within 10 miles of Bethlehem. They have all the prophecies. But they don't care. They don't go and check it out. What an interesting response. Verse 7, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Now Herod's up to no good here. Absolutely no good. He tells the wise men, "Yeah, I found out. We talked to the religious guys. Yeah, they let me know. It's Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, so you go find him. And after you find the child, tell me so I can come worship him too." And then he also finds out the timing of when the star had appeared. Verse 9, "When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." They're on their way to Bethlehem. The star appears, and it's headed toward Bethlehem, and they're rejoicing with great joy. Verse 11, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." So these wise men finally find this one who was born king of the Jews, and they give worship and homage to him. And I think this was quite an event for little Bethlehem. If I'm right, and if it was an entourage of people, I'm sure it created quite a stir in Bethlehem. All these people coming down, and then they stop at Mary and Joseph's house, and all the neighbors probably thinking, what's going on? Mary, imagine Mary's freaking out. These dignitaries are bowing before her son, who's not even two. And here we see the correct response to Jesus the King. Worship. And look how he's worshipped there. Verse 11. First of all, they fell down and worshipped him. It's wonderful, huge, influential, powerful kings fall down before a child. They bow down and worshipped him. I love the Greek word for worship there. Listen, it's so beautiful. It's the word proskuneo. The word pros means towards. Kuneo can actually be traced to a Greek word that, listen, means dog. And from that, you get the idea, it comes into play, a dog licking his master's hand. And carrying the idiom further forward, it comes to mean to kiss. Towards. And so, to kiss along with pros, towards. To kiss towards Jesus Christ. That's worship. To show affection to Jesus. To do homage. To esteem him as valuable. To lift him up and elevate him. What a beautiful way to think of worship. Kiss towards him. Affectionate. And then they offer these gifts. Costly gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some see deeper meaning in that. They say gold represents his deity. This frankincense is a perfume. It's an ointment. And it represents the fragrance of his sinless life. Myrrh is a bitter herb, also used in an ointment, used for embalming, right? So it speaks of his death and his suffering. Could be. But one thing we know is that they're ascribing worth to this little baby. They're worshiping him. They're bowing down. They're offering gifts and sacrifices to him. That is the proper way to respond to Jesus, the King. So what do we know about Jesus so far? Just from what we've read. Well, it can be proved that he's that promised King. He's got the lineage. Both blood and legal. He's got the unique birth. He's got the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in his corner. But how different a King Jesus is, isn't he? He's so approachable. He's not like other kings that you read about in the news. He's not intimidating. He's approachable. He's real. He's humble. And that's made very clear by his family line, tainted with those stories that we read about in the Old Testament. He's born in a manger. His parents are two teenagers who are the object of town gossip, living with that stigma all of his life. This king is so different. It's almost as if God said, you know, when I send my son, I want him to be as accessible as possible. I want him to be accessible to all people, from the lowest class all the way to the highest class. And so he made Jesus literally the lowest class. A.W. Tozer used to say that Christ is God acting like God in the lowly raiments of human flesh. That's Jesus. So how do we respond to him? Well, I guess we could be threatened like Herod. I guess we could be troubled like the folks in Jerusalem. Indifferent like the religious folks. Better yet, let's kiss towards him. Let's worship him. And my prayer is, as we go through the book of Matthew, that we would fall in love with our King again. That we would see Jesus for who He really is. He's humble. He's beautiful. He is the King who always has an open door. You can always have an audience with this King. And my prayer is that as we see more of the King, that more of the King would be seen in us. Right? That we would begin to see His humility, His love, His power, His accessibility poured out through us. Let's pray. Father, we want to see You for who You really are in the Scripture, Lord. God, I thank You that You made Yourself so accessible. And Father, I want to pray tonight for all of us that we would move off the throne of our own life and let You sit on the throne of our life. Be our King. We want to be loving like You. We want to be humble like You were and are. And Lord, we want to get to know more about You as our King. When we read Your Word, we want it to be because we want to know more about You. And come into a deeper relationship with You. And Father, I pray that You would help us to reflect the characteristics of Your King. We thank You for Him, and we thank You that He saved our life. We thank You for Yahweh Shua. We thank You for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.